Ever wondered if you really believe in Jesus? Have you ever wondered if your belief is the real deal? I remember struggling with that when I was in high school. One day I came home from basketball practice. A friend of mine dropped me off at our front door. I went in the front door, and I came into my house, and I thought my family was home, but there was no one home. Apparently, I walked in, and it just was this strange silence. So I said, Mom? No answer. So I walked a little further back in through the living room, through the dining room, through our kitchen, to the stairway that led upstairs, and I go, Mom? No answer. And I looked around, and I could find no handwritten notes. And at that moment, I actually wondered if Jesus had come to call his children to himself, and that my family had left, and I'd been left behind. I honestly thought that as a very real possibility. Well, thankfully, about 10 minutes later, my mom and two sisters drove up, walked into the house, and then I began to think, well, maybe my belief is okay after all. Maybe it was the real deal. But I also realized at that moment that this was no way to live, always wondering if my faith was the real deal or not. So I knew I had to find some answers, and I did. And it made a difference. Knowing that our belief is life-giving belief really matters. And I think that's one reason, one main reason, one of the key reasons certainly, that John wrote the first epistle of John, 1 John chapter 1. He wanted his readers to know that they had eternal life. He wanted them to know that their belief was life-giving. So he talks a lot about that throughout his epistle. He wanted it settled in their lives once for all. So how do we really know what true life-giving belief is? I invite you to pay close attention today to the passage we're studying. But even before we dive into chapter 5, I'd like to remind you of some of the flow of this book, because he's already talked about this more than once. Clear back in the very first chapter of 1 John, he begins with this statement, "This is the message." He will say this twice in the book. "This is the message," verse 5. "This is the message we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." He's made the point that God is light, and when God's light shines into our lives through faith in Jesus Christ, it has to make a difference. It has to impact the way we treat one another. It has to impact the way we deal with sin in our life. It has to make a difference. His life really matters. This is the message. God is light. Then in chapter 3, verse 11, he says, this is the message again. "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." So he goes from talking about light, which is to permeate our lives and be reflected in our lives. Then he talks about love, and he talks about the love of God, which has to impact our lives as well. And if we are impacted by the love of God, it's going to affect our love for other Christians. As hard as that sometimes is, this is just part of what it means to have life-giving faith. It looks like this. And then he goes on and talks about love in other places, but notice in chapter 4, verse 11, he keeps coming back to this love theme. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And then at the end of chapter 4, verse 19, "We love because he first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we've heard from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. He keeps coming back to this. Light has to make a difference. The light of God has to make a difference. The love of God has to make a difference. It has to make a difference in our lives internally, but it also has to be expressed in an external way, not just internal, but external. And so he continues with that thought in chapter 5, where we begin our study this morning. Chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. Life-giving belief is what begins deep inside of us. It's not necessarily visible. In a sense, it's invisible. You can't really see belief. It's an internal thing that begins from the very inner core of our being, from our hearts. But it has to come out in a practical way. It has to become external. It has to be shown. And that's what John keeps saying repeatedly in this little book. And a key way that this love is shown, the love of God is shown, and is in our love for other Christians. And the wording is very interesting. He says in verse 5, whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. If you love God, you're going to love his child. It's not like you can say, well, I'm going to love God, but I'm not going to love other Christians. It doesn't work that way. They're connected. But then in verse 2, he kind of switches it. It's kind of interesting how he turns the discussion. By this we know the love that we love the children of God, that we love God. So in verse 1, he answers the question, how do we know we love God? Because we love his children. And in verse 2, he answers the question, how do we know we love his children? Because we love God. He's using a play on words, I think, to make a real strong point. Whichever way you approach this thing, this love of God and love for others, other believers, has to be strong. They're connected. They belong no matter which way you approach it. But he says, not only are we to love his children, verse 2 says, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. John is saying the very same thing that Jesus said, that John quoted in John 14:15, when John quoted Jesus as saying, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. Love for God, love for the Lord Jesus, love for the Lord is reflected in our love for other people. It's reflected in our love of obeying what he's called us to do. So how do we know we love the children of God? Verse 2. We love God and observe his commandments, including the commandment to love one another. So here we see this amazing combination of God's love and genuine belief, life-giving belief, connecting to love for one another and connecting to obedience to God. And some people want to pull those things apart and say you can have them separately. And John's argument is, no, you can't. They belong together. If you have life-giving belief, it's going to be reflected in the way you treat other Christians, the way you love other Christians. If you have true life-giving belief, it's going to be affected in the way that you obey the Lord. It just makes sense. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus, then you need to follow Jesus. And so I think it's really important here to also notice that he talks about this fact in verse 3. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. If we really understand that God's commandments are not a list of rules to somehow obey, but they're a list of guidelines from someone who really loves us, it changes everything. Our obedience to the Lord is not based on a list of rules. Our obedience to the Lord is based on a love relationship. And that really changes everything. If we love him, we're going to be happy to obey him. Let me give you a practical example of that. I have deeply loved Betty, my wife, for well over 43 years. I loved her before I asked her to marry me. I loved her before that. And there are times Betty will say to me, "Honey, would you take out the trash? Honey, would you fix this leaky faucet? Or dare I say, honey, will you help me put up the Christmas lights?" That one hurts. And I can respond in one of two ways. I can respond out of obligation. My wife's given me a list of rules. I better do it. Keep peace in the house. And if I do that, whether it's fixing the faucet or taking out the trash or hanging the outside Christmas lights, I can do it with one of those two motivations, either obligation or love. And if I respond to what she's asked me to do out of obligation, I do a lot of sighing. And I do a lot of making sure that everyone knows I'm not happy. I'd rather be doing something else. But if I respond out of love, there's joy. She's a lot happier, and so am I. You see, we need to understand that in our relationship with our spouses. We need to understand that most certainly in our relationship with God. Our relationship with God is not based on a list of rules. That is boring and aggravating, and we hate it. Our relationship with God is based on a love relationship. And when we open His Word, we don't read it as a textbook. We don't read it as a owner's manual. Do this and do that second and do this third. We read it as a love letter. And when that happens, it really does change everything. That's why John can say his commandments are not burdensome, because it comes from a motivation of love. And then he continues the importance of this obedience thing, gives us amazing victory. Look at verse 4. "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" There's this amazing victory that goes along with life-giving belief. We have this victory over the world. We have this victory over the world system. We see that God's commands helps us to accomplish that. God has given us this great victory. And then he goes on and he talks about in verse 5, this important phrase. Let me read verse 5 again. "Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" He's talking there again about true life-giving belief. Someone who really believes that Jesus is the Son of God. But it's not just this mental assent. It's really buying into who Jesus really is. And he goes into great detail about that with words that are kind of hard to understand. Because once again, he's dealing with false teaching and he has to make clear as to who Jesus really is. So he says in verse 6, "This is the one," speaking of Christ, "this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ," or Jesus Messiah. "Not with the water only, but with the water and the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement." And let's be honest, when we read those words, what do we think? What in the world is he talking about? Right? What in the world is he talking about? And I think a key, again, to properly understanding this is to remember that John is dealing with false teachers. We've talked earlier about this in the book of 1 John. He was dealing with the early stages, early form of a belief system called Gnosticism. And the Gnostics believed weird things. They believed things that weren't true about Jesus. They believed that Jesus, as the Christ, only became Messiah at his baptism, and he stopped being Messiah at his before his crucifixion, because how could the true Messiah ever go through that kind of death? And so I think once again here, John is attacking that and saying, listen, the Messiah was part of everything Jesus did. It was part of his birth. It was part of his life. It was part of his death. It certainly was about the water that was reflected at his baptism, but it wasn't just about the water. It was about his blood. The Messiah part of him did not leave before the crucifixion. The Messiah part of him was still there at the crucifixion. It was the water and the blood, not just the water. So he's attacking this false belief system that had been creating such havoc in the churches he was writing to. And he makes it clear there are three witnesses. Did you notice that? Verse 7, for there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. Now, to anyone with a Jewish background, that would say quite a bit, because in the book of Deuteronomy, they knew that to verify the validity of something, if you had three witnesses, it would verify things. Deuteronomy twice talks about having at least two and even three witnesses to verify something, even in a court of law. So John is making it very clear here. Listen, we have three witnesses, not just two, we have three. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the Holy Spirit had been involved in the ministry of the Messiah from the days of the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit, through the various prophets, would talk about the coming Messiah and even his death, his suffering, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. The Messiah, the Holy Spirit pointed to the Messiah in the Old Testament. When Jesus Christ came to this earth, when he was baptized, the Holy Spirit came down on the Messiah in the form of a dove, illustrating that he was very much part of that activity. But the Holy Spirit also led Christ through his entire earthly ministry. It talks several times in the New Testament about the Holy Spirit leading him to do this and to do that. For instance, the Holy Spirit led him out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And so the Holy Spirit led him during his life. But the Holy Spirit also led him into his death, into his burial, into his resurrection. The Holy Spirit was part of all that. And so John is making a point. Jesus did not stop being Messiah before he died. It had to include water, yes, Holy Spirit, yes, but also blood. And then he goes on to say in verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. Listen, if we're going to believe what men say, even on the basis of two or three witnesses, why aren't we believing what God says? And we'd better believe what God says about his Son. Verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. And then he goes on to say, the one who believes in the testimony, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Now that's quite a statement. Who's the one he's just been talking about who gives testimony? The Holy Spirit of God. Who did he mention in chapter 3 as being inside every believer? The Holy Spirit of God. And so now he's making the point, the one who believes, true life-giving belief, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. He's coming back to that idea again. When we trust Jesus as Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. So the testimony as to who Christ is not just external, it's now inside of us internally. That's amazing. So when we open the Bible and the Holy Spirit reveals to us who Jesus Christ is, that is powerful. He's doing his work from inside of us, convincing us of what he revealed in the scriptures to be true about Jesus. It's a wonderful truth. I'm going to need some water. Thank you, sweetheart. See how she loves me? such a powerful truth that got me all choked up. So, anyway, we have the Holy Spirit of God living within us and reminding us over and over again of who the Messiah is. So think of the influence of the Holy Spirit throughout the course of history, from the days of the Old Testament to the days before the birth of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ was on this earth, when he died, when he was buried, and when he rose again, and now he continues to bear witness to this Jesus being the Son of God. And if you're a believer in Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit of God in you, reminding you over and again, over and over again, of who Jesus really is. So enjoy that. Verse 10. The one who believes in the Son of God has a testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given his Son, concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. That's what life-giving belief really looks like. God has given us eternal life. It's in his Son. There are only two kinds of people on this earth, those who have the Son and those who don't. And if you have the Son, you have eternal life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have eternal life. If you've never received that free gift that Christ offers, if you've never received Christ personally as Savior, you don't have eternal life. If you do, you do. But then, again, in verse 13, John does not want his readers to doubt that they have eternal life. He wants them to know. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. If you're in the habit of underlining in your Bible, please underline the word know. The word know is extremely important in the book of John. It's extremely important in this verse, that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you know? Do you know that you have true life-giving belief? You can know. The teaching of this passage is that you can be assured that you have true life-giving belief, that knowing that you are conformed to God's truth, not just in your mind, but in your life. Being conformed to God's truth, not just in your mind, but in your life. Verse 13 says, those things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. It doesn't say those of you who believe about Jesus. There's this trust aspect. There's this believing, trusting in what Jesus has done for us personally that leads us to that. You know, when I was... When I walked into my home back in those high school days, I was really bothered by that. I thought, no fair, I wanted to be part of the rapture. I really wondered if I had been missed and that I somehow not believed quite right. But you know, as a result of that, I began to examine my heart and life, and I began to ask myself, had I really believed in Jesus? Had I really realized I was a sinner and needed a Savior? And was I putting my full trust in Jesus alone to save me from my sins? And I really had known, I really believed that I had done that. And then I began to ask myself, is it just this internal thing or is it external? And I began to realize that God had done a work in my heart, that I actually had come to the point where I was loving other people, loving other Christians, having a desire to obey the Lord. It wasn't perfect. It's never been perfect. But that was the desire and the pattern of my life. And just as we talked earlier, there was this linking of true belief with love for other Christians and obedience to God that can't be separated. You know, we can't just say, well, I want to believe in Jesus, but I think I'll leave out the loving other Christians. We can't say, I think I'll believe in Jesus, and I think I'll leave out just doing what he says. It doesn't make any sense. They're all part of a package, and John has made that argument repeatedly in this passage. And I came to the point of realizing, even though my life was not perfect, there was external fruit, and I really had believed as the very foundation. And you know, since dealing with that in high school, I've never had a serious concern about that since. And I've walked in my house a few times and no one is there. And my first thought has not been, I've been left behind. My first thought is, there has to be some other explanation because I belong to Jesus. You know, this gets a little bit tricky because I think we all understand that works do not save us. It's important to understand that. The reformers in the 1500s, during the Reformation, they made a very strong statement about salvation. They said, salvation is by faith alone, through Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And I think that's a great statement. You can add nothing to the work of Jesus. But there is to be fruit if genuine, life-giving belief has taken place. Martin Luther, who was one of the greatest reformers, who would have totally endorsed that first statement, also wrote these words, "We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone." And what he was saying there is that if there's really been a change inside, there has to be a reflection of that on the outside. You realize we are never saved. You realize that we are saved by grace. Let me say that again. I need to read it. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. There's a difference. Do you see the difference? We are not saved by good works. That could never save us. But we are saved for good works. And I think all of you know the passage from Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But then sometimes we forget to quote verse 10. What does verse 10 say right after verse 9? For we are his workmanship created for good works, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. Ephesians makes it clear, we're not saved. Let me say it again. Ephesians makes it very clear, we are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. And that's what John is arguing in this passage. True life-giving belief is connected to love for others and a desire and a willingness to obey the Lord. They have to be connected because although we're not saved by good works, we are saved for God's good works. And that's John's argument throughout the book. So my question to you this morning is this. Would you please just, if you've never settled this issue in your life, I beg you to settle it today. Do you have true life-giving belief? If you do, it's not just going to be something internal. It's going to somehow show itself on the outside. It's going to show in the way that you love other Christians and the way you have a desire to obey the Lord. None of us do that perfectly, but it has to show. I can't answer that question for you, but I think you can answer that question for yourself. And listen, if you come to the conclusion that you have trusted in Jesus and your life has been impacted, then I just want to assure you, you have life-giving faith. But if you don't, you can settle that issue today. You can make sure that your faith isn't just something about the mind, but that it's affected your entire life. Let's pray. Father, these are hard concepts sometimes to get our minds around, but thank you that you save us, not just for eternal life, as if eternal life is just that which will matter after we die. We're thankful that you have given us eternal life. We already have it. It's our present possession. And that means it's not just about a ticket to heaven. It matters now. Lord, it matters today. Eternal life has to affect us today. We have it now, and we need to reflect it now. So, Lord, as we feel the tension of these words and as we feel the challenge of your Holy Spirit in these matters, I pray that each of us would leave today knowing that we have life-giving faith. We're thankful that eternal life is much more than just going to heaven, as wonderful as that is. It's about here and now. It's about living differently now. It's about the fact that you've changed our world and nothing can ever be the same. So for your glory, may we live in light of that truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It reminds us of God's amazing love for us. And that does change everything. I was wondering in my mind, how do people respond to just illustrate what life-giving belief, how that's reflected? And I think it was reflected in the words of a hymn that was written many years ago. And I hope this is a prayer that each of you could agree with. May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through his power. May the peace of God, my Father, rule my life in everything, that I may be calm to comfort sick and sorrowing. May the love of Jesus fill me as the water fills the sea, him exalting, self-abasing, that is victory. May I run the race before me, strong and brave to face the foe, looking only unto Jesus as I onward go. May his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win, and may they forget the channel, seeing only him. I think that's how it looks. So may we leave here today reflecting the amazing love of the Father to us. We love because he first loved us.